The time, 4 minutes past the top of the hour. Welcome to the Bible Class of the Air. This program is part of the educational ministry of Family Radio and is designed to allow listeners everywhere to benefit and learn from the many Bible lessons presented at various Family Radio sponsored events. Now, for the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at an introduction to The Time of the End by Mr. Harold Camping, Family Radio's president and general manager. A study begun at this past summer's East Coast Bible Conference, and last week we presented the final message at that conference, and this week we pick up with a continuation of this same series by Mr. Camping at our West Coast Conference held in late July and early August at San Jose State University in California. So, let's look to the Scriptures now. Here's Mr. Camping with an introduction to The Time of the End, Part 7.
Let's just have a word of prayer again, a moment. Heavenly Father, we've been going over the details of running a conference that will work for us. Father, we know that that's very important. But now, Father, as we begin to look into thy word, we do desire that we will be looking to thee for truth. Father, we dare not depend upon our own ability, our own intelligence. We know that we must depend upon thee. Father, particularly since we're into this whole area that is where the furrow has never been plowed before, this whole area of the details surrounding the end of the world and for the probable timing of the end. And Father, we know that we need thy unction, thy illumination, thy Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts. Father, bless us as we look into thy word for a little while. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This conference, as we also did at the conference on the East Coast, we are going to be talking about some of the details that have to do with the end of the world. We have arrived at a point in time where we're very close to that time. Just think of it. This world's been going on for more than 13,000 years. It does have an end. It doesn't keep going forever. It does definitely have an end. And you and I are here to participate in the end time events. Unless God takes one of us, and of course he could take any one of us tonight or tomorrow or next week, that's God's business. But the likelihood is that most of us, maybe all of us living here in this room tonight, may be still present here when we see Christ coming on the clouds of glory. Now, the only way we're going to know about this is from the Bible. Any detail that we obtain must come from the Bible. Throughout the history of the church and the history of the Christian religion, there have from time to time arisen those who had some kind of a dream or a vision or an intuition or whatever it may have been, and they have really felt they knew something about the end. But the fact is that this is a subject that God has kept under wraps. It was not his good pleasure to lay it out for theologians of the past. And therefore, this is the reason that constantly you will hear me say, as I teach on the open forum or elsewhere, that theologians of the past who missed the details, who were so wrong in their understanding of the details of the end or the timing of the end or whatever it may have been, must be excused. It had no reflection on their lack of being a child of God or having an intense desire to be faithful to the Word of God. It was simply that it was sealed, as we read in Daniel 12, where all of us are becoming very familiar with this, that it was sealed up until the time of the end. Now, there are a few very, very definite prerequisites that we must keep in mind as we attempt to learn more about these details. And I want to go over these briefly because they are super important. The first thing is that we must have the highest possible regard for the authority of the Word of God. Now, when I say that, you might say, well, haven't the theologians, at least the conservative theologians, haven't they always had a very high regard? And I would have to say, well, from a man's vantage point, perhaps yes, but in actuality, when we see what has happened in the kind of teaching that has been done, the way some of the translation has been done, we have found that they did not always have that high regard for the authority of the Word of God. We should have such a respect for the Word of God that we should really be open to criticism. I remember years and years and years ago when I was still comparatively young in all of this, and yet I already had a real desire to know more and more about what God was teaching concerning our present time and the future, as well as the past. In fact, you can't know the future without knowing the past very well. A pastor approached me one time after we had been in meeting for some time as a mission committee, and he said, you know, the way you talk, it sounds like you worship the Bible. And I looked at him in astonishment. My, what is the Bible? It is the Word of God. It is the voice of God. And we better bow down, because that is what worship is. We better bow down before that Word of God. And may we never suggest in any way that the Bible is in error. Now, the problem has arisen with the translations. And unfortunately, there's no perfect translation. It turns out that the King James Bible is as good a translation as any that has ever been made, but it too is an imperfect translation. However, by God's super wonderful mercy, God has made available, even though it is not looked at by enough people who ought to know better, but God has made available the original or the ancient copies of the original Greek and the original Hebrew so that we know what God intended and so that we can check up on the translators. Now, when we look at such a wonderful translation as the King James Bible, I'm going to use it as an illustration, we find we can't just carte blanche trust the translation. Remember, through the years, we've been talking about Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Just to use an example, I'll give a couple more examples. But when we look at Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. That's what you read in your King James Bible. The King James Bible, the best translation available. And yet, when we look at that verse word by word very carefully in the Greek from which the King James translation came, we find that the translators were not careful. They were not as careful as they should be, because it doesn't say in the end of the Sabbath singular. It says in the end of the Sabbaths. It's a plural word. Now, that immediately changes the meaning of that statement. The end of the Sabbath means that a Sabbath day has just come to an end. the end of the Sabbath indicates a whole era of Sabbaths have come to an end. And so by just one tiny change, which to the translator did not appear to be serious, for whatever reason, we don't know what was in their mind, they changed the meaning of that verse. Then they further complicated it by saying, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And there again, they took a liberty they should not have taken. It should have said, as it began toward the first of the Sabbath. Again, changing the meaning entirely. The first day of the week is a single Sabbath day. But the first day of the Sabbath means it's the beginning of a new era of Sabbath. And so you can see that just changing from a singular or a plural to a singular or a singular to a plural, you can change the whole meaning of the verse. Let me give you another interesting illustration. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, sometimes we see what the translators did, and we can forgive them a little bit, because they didn't know what to do with the sentence. But the fact that they dared to make a change, any kind of a change, indicated that their opinion or their attitude or their respect for the authority of the Word of God was not as great as it could have been. It was a diminished respect. Otherwise, they would not have dared make this. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, that makes very much sense. We can quickly understand that. But unfortunately, when we go to the Greek that the King James translators used, and incidentally, in connection with the King James Bible, they absolutely used the superior Greek, more so than any other translation. It can be shown that all of the Greek they used were ancient copies as old or older than about 280 A.D., Now, that's a crucial moment, because around 300 or 350 A.D., the Roman Catholic Church got hold of the manuscripts, and they translated them into the Latin language, and then that Latin translation became the authority. And all of the later translations, and virtually all of the modern translations, are based on a translation that came from the Latin, but in translating or making the move from the original Greek into the Latin around 300 or 300 A.D., many defects were introduced. But by God's mercy, the King James translators did have access to ancient copies that were earlier than the Latin, and that is, they did not have to work through the Latin. They simply worked right from the Greek. And in some cases, the manuscripts that they worked from were as early as 120 A.D. or 150 A.D., maybe only one generation away from the very original autograph. And so that automatically makes the King James translation particularly a very fine translation. But they also had the problem of how highly did they respect what God had written. Now, it turns out when we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it that the word birthright in this verse, in the original Greek, was a plural word. Birthrights. And you can see the puzzlement of the translator as they looked at that and said, now, wait a minute. A birthright is a singular. And what are we going to do? The original Greek is a plural. And they dared to make a decision that said, we know better than God. Because that's based on human reason, that a birthright is a singular object. Ordinarily, we think of a birthright as a singular object. But when God makes it a plural, it has to be plural, even though we may not understand it. Now, we do know when God does something oddball like this, that is, it's oddball in our rationale to our minds, it doesn't mean it's oddball insofar as God's wisdom is concerned. Of course not. Of course not. And it simply meant that God was saying, now, wait a minute. Don't think you know all about birthrights now just because you have your own standard or your own intellectual reasoning as to what a birthright is. You have to think about a birthright from a plural vantage point. And maybe we can solve that. Maybe we can't solve that. Maybe we have to wait upon the Lord. It happens to be that when God talks about a birthright, it's a double inheritance that goes to the firstborn. And so already we begin to see two rather than one. And there may be other reasons. We're not going to try to solve that problem right now. But I only cite this to indicate the mentality, the spiritual mentality of mankind, and that is that they dared to put their reasoning above what God has declared if they really, really believed that they could not understand what God wrote. I'm going to give you one other illustration. Back in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19. And this enters into the whole matter of the times in which we're living also. I'm not going to develop it at this time. I'm only going to use it as an illustration. And that is verse 13. There shall not an Israel is standing there beside, or just a little ways away from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is smoking with fire and moving with earthquake, and the glory of God is being seen, and the judgment of God, and the fact that God is a holy God. And so God said in verse 13, there shall not a hand touch it, that is, touch the mount, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. He shall not live. And what God is teaching spiritually here is that if anybody comes into the presence of God, he's going to find out he's subject to damnation, because sin is a transgression of God's law, and everyone has broken the law of God, and therefore there is no safety in going to God. Unless, now look at the rest of the verse, unless, it says, when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And I'll tell you that most of us, and I certainly am guilty of this, I've read this passage many times, and you read over it, and it doesn't register at all about what God really has said here. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. What happened? What changed? That it was possible that now everybody could come just because the trumpet is sounding. Well, now, in order to explicate this verse as any verse of the Bible. We talked about Matthew 28, verse 1, or we talked about a verse in Hebrews 12, in any part of the Bible, and particularly now as we're looking at this time of the end, and we're plowing a lot of new fields, a lot of new ground that has not been plowed before. We can't go to a whole set of theological treatises. What did so-and-so say about this? And what did so-and-so say about that? And what insight did somebody else have? What we have is the Bible, just the Word of God. And that's why it's so imperative that as we go to the Word of God, we recognize that it is God's Word, and we have to treat it with great care. And we don't dare fudge a single word or a single verse because we're going to get into trouble. Well, now, what they did here is did that very thing. They fudged with a verse. Because it says here, when the trumpet soundeth long. However, when we go to the Hebrew, and if we're going to teach the Word of God these days, we have to constantly look at the original language to check out these words with great care, great care. We find that the word trumpet is not in the original Hebrew at all. The word trumpet has been translated in the Bible utilizing two Hebrew words, one that had to do with silver trumpets that were blown whenever they moved camp or when they, on the first day of all the new moons except the seventh month, on the other 11 new moons, they blew with silver trumpets. And that you'll find repeatedly that that particular Hebrew word is translated trumpet. There's another trumpet that is not a trumpet, but it's a word that is incorrectly translated trumpet at a number of times, and that just expands the problem, but I'll just allude to it. And that is the Hebrew word shofar, that actually means ram's horn. Now, you can say a ram's horn is like a trumpet. Well, it's a whole lot different. A trumpet is a musical instrument. A silver trumpet is a musical instrument that you can is designed very, very carefully to carry a very beautiful tone. A ram's horn is not a musical instrument. It's a great big blast, just a rough-hewn blast. That also is quite often translated trumpet, when and improperly so, because it also confuses the teaching of the Bible. But here they are talking about a trumpet sounding, and it is neither the word that is used for a silver trumpet, nor is it the word used for a ram's horn, the shofar. And yet they put the word trumpet. Now, the reason that they put the word trumpet here is because it's something that is sounding, and so it must be a trumpet. But the Hebrew word that is used here is used many times elsewhere, and it has a very distinct meaning, and only one meaning. It is a word that means jubilee, jubilee. That is the only meaning of the Hebrew word that is used here. And if the translators were altogether faithful, they, even though they didn't understand what in the world is the jubilee doing in this particular sentence, where it says, it shall be when the trumpet or when the jubilee soundeth. How do you sound the jubilee? Well, as a matter of fact, this turns out to be a key verse, and we won't develop it right now. Maybe later in the week we'll develop it if we get around to it. It is a key verse that begins to tell us what the Jubilee is. And this particular information has been denied the readers of the Bible, because it doesn't say the jubilee sounded. It says the trumpet sounded, and the trumpet sounded is not nearly as just an important idea or consideration as when God is talking about the jubilee sounded. Now I say all this not to fault the people of the past, but to recognize what we are working with. Number one, let me restate this. Number one, God has, in His mercy, He has given us adequate copies of the original or ancient copies of the original Hebrew of the Old Testament and Greek of the New Testament, so that we are able to know what God's Word is. That is an enormous blessing. If we only had the King James Bible and we did not have the Hebrew from which it took its translation, and we didn't have the Greek from which the Greek came from, we would never, never understand where God used a singular, the word put in a plural word Sabbath, and it was translated into a singular word Sabbath. We would always have a wrong teaching from those verses. We would never know that the word jubilee belongs in this verse in Exodus chapter 19. But by God's mercy, He has given us the Hebrew and the Greek, and so as we very, very carefully, and I can tell you, this whole business of trying to decipher the details of the end, trying to get the pattern of how all this is going to finish up as we approach the end, requires the most careful scrutiny of the Bible. The most careful scrutiny, because you run the risk of missing something. When I wrote the book 1994, I was a little bit careless with one verse. And that verse was Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 22. Verse 21 said, and there will be great tribulation, such as this world has never known, nor ever shall know. And then verse 22 said, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And I quickly arrived at in my thinking of what that verse could mean, and tried to build on that, and came up with the idea that 1994 was probably the last day, that it was the end of the world. And yet, as time went on and much more careful study has gone on, God didn't return in 1994. It didn't take many brains to know that that was a wrong conclusion. Once we passed 1994, it was kind of self-evident, wasn't it? But anyway, the fact was that it caused a great amount of greater study, and it did show, it does show, and we'll see this too, that 1994 was a super important year. Oh, a very important year. But not that important that it was the last time, the last year. There was a lot of other scripture that still had to be figured out. So, number one, we have to have an intensely high respect for the authority of the Word of God. It is God's Word. And as a matter of fact, I've learned in my own pilgrimage, as I have studied these various truths that we've learned about, that when a verse is particularly difficult, when it just doesn't fit, when the original language just, what do we do with it? It just doesn't seem to fit the context. It just, I always sense this has got to be an important verse, a very important verse. Because the other thing I've learned, and other theologians have learned, Bible teachers have learned, that is God wrote the Bible to hide the truth. He did not make it easy You know, there are theologians who say that the Bible is perspicuous. Perspicuous. What they mean by that is that the truths shine through very easily, very quickly. And they teach that as a fundamental dogma, as they encourage anyone to study the Bible. Well, I'll tell you, the Bible is anything but perspicuous. It is true. There are some doctrines that are quickly or can be concluded, but most doctrines, most teachings, we don't dare come to a conclusion until we have checked and counterchecked and compared spiritual things with spiritual. That is the biblical rule that we follow, and made sure that, wait a minute, is there anything in the Bible that might contradict my conclusion that I first come to? And very, very frequently our earlier conclusion that we would assume was correct under the premise that the Bible is perspicuous, we find to be is entirely wrong. That it's an entirely wrong conclusion. We have to start all over again. There's other things we have to look at. Now, another principle that we have to keep in mind, that is that everything in the Bible is cast in the environment of time. Time enters into the whole equation of understanding the Bible. It is God who established time. If we go back to Ecclesiastes, I just want to refer to a couple of verses there very quickly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, "To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven." Now that's a big statement. That's from the mouth of God. That's God's statement. That isn't my statement. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. Everything is done within the framework of time. That's why we're not surprised when we read the New Testament and it speaks about Christ coming in the fullness of time. That's why we're not surprised when we read about the various ceremonial feast days. They had to be on a certain day of the month and a certain month of the year. And that beginning of that month had to identify with a new moon, which God had established as part of the time clock, the magnificent celestial time clock that established when each new moon would take place. And so God starts giving us a list, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, and so on and so on. Everything in the Bible is set in the context of time. And that, of course, is an assurance to us as we're talking about the end of the history of the world. In fact, when we study the Bible very carefully, we find that God has given us a very, very time outline of everything of the past. We're able to reconstruct the calendar of the Bible so that we know that creation was in, if we tie it into our modern calendar, coordinate it with our modern calendar, we know that the world was created in the year 11,013 B.C. We know that the flood occurred in the year 4990 B.C. We know that Abraham entered the land of Canaan in the year 2092 B.C. We know that Abraham was circumcised in the year 2068 B.C. We know that Jacob was born in the year 2007 B.C. And so on. We have very precise time markers. Why did God put enough information in the Bible so we could know these times so accurately? Because everything in that, every purpose of the Bible has a time. It's very curious, you know, theologians of the past, hardly ever had any regard for time. Now, I can empathize with them because by God's own divine planning, He had kept it under wraps. He had not opened the understanding of anyone to understand when creation did occur. I still remember, I tell this story once in a while, I had a friend who was a theologian, a professor of theology in a very fine seminary. He was a personal friend of mine. This was already, 45 years ago, maybe 48 years ago. And he was about my age, but his specialty was archaeology. And I was at that time puzzling him, trying to solve the calendars of the Bible. I still had not come to a conclusion at all. And I approached him one time and I said, "Do you have any idea when Abraham was circumcised?" And he very honestly said to me, "No, we just don't really know that. We can't really know that. The Bible hasn't given us enough information for that." And I thought, well, he's a theological professor. He is very, very concerned with archaeology. And if he doesn't know, who in the world does know? But then lo and behold, over a period of time, we finally were able to work out the calendar of the Bible and begin to fit everything into place. Now, that, of course, became very significant and very interesting at the same time. Because as we look at the past and we begin to see how God did this, we also can project the same kind of a fabric, the same kind of a pattern, if you will, into the future and begin to see the end of time. I still remember very vividly as I was trying to work through an understanding of the calendars, I began to see that everything kind of happened about 1,000 years apart. About 1,000. Not exactly 1,000. I didn't see that at all. But it looked like there was some kind of a pattern that worked out. And then slowly on, as the details began to solidify, I began to find, yes, it is a very significant pattern where 1,000 years does work out. For example, Jacob was born in the year 2007, and he is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He's a picture of all the believers. David, who is a figure of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd king, ascended the throne exactly 1,000 years later in the year 1007 B.C. And lo and behold, Jesus himself, and if we had time, if not in this conference, maybe in another time, we can show that Jesus, with almost certainty, we can't say it absolutely, because it's based on a lot of circumstantial evidence that God himself gives us, and so that we can put little pieces together, and we can begin to understand Jesus was born in the year 7 B.C., 2007, 1007, 7 B.C. And that's why, you know, when we begin to look at the year 1994, we begin to say, hey, maybe that's in a significant year, because that's exactly 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, 3,000 years after David ascended the throne, 4,000 years exactly, not 4,001 or 3,999, but exactly 4,000 years after Jacob was born. And you can see, if in the past there's been this exact pattern, we would expect that perhaps it will continue into the future. Now, there's one other principle that we have to keep in mind as we are trying to be as faithful as possible to the Word of God, and that is, we don't learn it all in 5 minutes. I still remember the time when, when I was younger, I just wished I could know it all right now. And I have had people come to me who have just begun to take a delight in the Word of God. God is stirring up their heart. God perhaps has applied the heart to the Bible to their lives and has made them His children. And they have a real intense interest in the Word of God. And now they want to know everything yesterday. They just want to have this truth, that truth, everything figured out right now. But that is not the way but the God works in our lives. Go back to Isaiah 28. One, this other principle I want to keep in front of us as we spend a little time with this whole matter of the end of the world. We go to Isaiah 28. And there we read a verse that, if it is not carefully read, can be vastly misunderstood. And actually, it is a very wonderful verse. Here God teaches how He opens our eyes to truth. We read in verse 9 of Isaiah 28, "Whom shall He teach knowledge? And whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." In other words, we start out with the simple things, like a little baby drinking milk from the mother's breast. And then as we go along, we get a little stronger, and we can begin to eat a little bit different foods, strong meat, coarser foods, and we grow. That's what we grow. And here God gives the principle. Verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept." Now, precept is law. The law, every law, every precept, every statute, every commandment is what the Bible is. And God is teaching here about the understanding of the Word of God, which is a whole series of thousands of precepts or laws. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line," and the line upon the line He has is the Bible. It's like a plumb line. It's the standard by which we measure morality or measure spirituality, or by which we recognize who God is. And it's line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, we don't suddenly come to a great and wonderful knowledge of everything the Bible teaches. We learn a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, a little bit next week, a little bit more a couple weeks down the way, and it comes just bit by bit. And because we love the Lord and we love the Word of God, these little tiny bits become an integral part of our life, and they become a continuing, enlarging foundation upon which to view some more of the Bible. And so slowly on, we learn more and more and more. But it takes time. I have to admit, I have now, when I was 35, I made the big decision. I've always loved the Lord and have always wanted to study the Bible to some degree and talk about the Bible. But when I was 35, I made the decision, I'm going to really begin to cram the Bible like I used to cram for finals when I was in getting my B.S. in civil engineering. And that is just read it, read it, read it, read it, puzzle over it, puzzle over it, every hour that I can possibly get. And so I got a Bible with a good leather cover and began to read and read and read, asking question after question. Not questions of unbelief, but why did God put this number here? Why did he say it that way? It has to be important. I don't know why it is, but I want to know. I want to know anything I can from the Bible. And slowly on, I began to learn a little bit more, a little bit more. I've been at this now, that's almost 50 years ago, and I'm still cramming the Bible all the time. I'm still learning. Every time I do the open forum, I rejoice because I think, what will I learn tonight? Sometimes that caller who's very obnoxious or very aggressive or maybe whatever, he may say something that just triggers something in my own mind. Yeah, that's something I ought to look at a little bit more carefully, and so on. And it's a stimulant, it's a discipline to learn some more. And yet I have to admit, I'm still learning. And I don't think any human being can ever come to the point and say, I know everything that is in the Bible. I know. I think that would be sheer arrogance. It would be absolutely untrue. We all keep going from where we are, bit by bit. Of course, I will tell you that as a teacher, it is a wonderful privilege to struggle through a passage and finally come to a conclusion that I do believe is quite faithful to the Word of God, and then share it with others so that others can not only test the conclusion to see if it is accurate as they understand the Bible, as they check it out, but also they are blessed by that conclusion, and that builds their foundation of truth. I still remember when I worked through the three verses of Daniel chapter 9. This was years and years and years ago. You know, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now you read that. That's just three verses. That can't be that big a deal, huh? Well, it is that big a deal, because I can tell you, I probably spent several hundred hours on those three verses trying to figure out what is God teaching here, praying again and again, oh Lord, lead me to truth. And slowly on, over a period of about 2 years, I remember this very vividly, I began to see, I can begin to see how that phrase works, and how that phrase works, and how that fits in, and that fits in. And finally, there it is. I see what God has said. God is praying all the time that the Lord would lead the truth. But that's the way the Bible is. It is not an easy book. It is a very, very difficult book. This is one of the reasons that as I get callers on the open forum who may be eminent theologians in their own denomination, and yet they can never come up with verses from the Bible to contradict what is being taught on the open forum. The reason is that they know their systematic theology that the Baptists hold, or the Presbyterians hold, or the Methodists hold, whatever it is. They know that quite well, but that only relates to a very small part of all the Scriptures. They have never worked through so many of these verses that that we're talking about, and so they have no basis to make a judgment. They can't come up with anything, and it's I wish they could. I wish that they were so well versed in the Bible that they could actually say to me back there 12 years ago when I was looking at Matthew 24, verse 22, I wish they could have said at that time, now, wait a minute, have you considered this verse or that verse? And I wouldn't have gotten into the writing a book that maybe the Lord might return in 1994. But it didn't happen. And it isn't happening today either. But that means that we have to be super careful as we study the Bible. Now, one other principle. Someday we're going to get into what this whole timing of the end. I know that's why you're here. You'd like to hear more about that. And we will get into that. But there's one more principle. And that is we have to remember that Christ spoke in parables. Christ spoke in parables. You remember what Mark chapter 3 says, or Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4, we read there in verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. And then we read in verse 34 of Mark 4, but without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now, what is not recognized, unfortunately, and what must be recognized if we're going to come to truth, and that is Christ is the Word of God. Can you prove that from the Bible? Can you prove it from the Bible? Of course you can. Right in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word. He was with God. He is God. From the beginning he was God. Therefore, is the author of the Bible. It is not Isaiah said. It is not Paul said. It is not what Jeremiah said. It is what God said, utilizing these men as his secretaries to take the dictation and put down what God wanted us to hear, right down to whether it's a plural word or a singular word, and what kind of verb it has to be, and what kind of participle, and what kind of this, and what kind of that. Everything has to come from the mouth of God. And so when it says that Christ spoke in parables, it means that we would expect that throughout the Bible, we'll find these parables or parabolic language or metaphorical language.
This is the Bible Class of the Air program. That was Family Radio's president and general manager, Mr. Harold Camping, with Introduction to the Time of the End, Part 7, taken from the recent 2004 Family Radio West Coast Summer Bible Conference. A very important look at end time events, the exact nature of the final tribulation period, the end of the church age, and the possible year of the return of Christ. Definitely a lot of information to cover. And we praise God that Mr. Camping is taking this time to very methodically look at what God is progressively revealing to us from the Scriptures. I'm Charlie Manu. I have appreciated your company here at the Family Radio Network on this program over the last hour. Lord willing, we'll continue with an introduction to the time of the end, part 8, with our Bible teacher, Mr. Harold Camping, next week at this same time, right here on the Bible Class of the Air. I hope you can join me then.